I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you would. And while you're turning there, let me encourage you, if you didn't notice in the bulletin or in the email on Friday, we voted a couple of weeks ago to have Pastor Tracy be affirmed and installed officially as a pastor, and that will be happening tonight in the evening service, as well as us taking the Lord's Supper together. And I think it'll be a great service and encouragement, and I hope you'll be here at 6 o'clock for that tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Some of you, maybe perhaps most of you know, I grew up playing hockey. Started when I was a 7-year-old boy and played all the way up through my senior year of high school. And one of the things that sometimes, well, it used to happen a lot more in hockey back among the younger kids, occasionally a fight would break out or something like that. Because we wasn't actually till I think I was in 10th grade that they started making us wear masks. And then actually when I played junior A, they took them back off. And I personally, I felt like, well, they weren't doing even in the pros at that level, but people paid to come and watch our games at that point. And lots of times people pay to watch fights. And so I think there was a little bit of an economic incentive there. And I know it's hard to believe, but occasionally over the years I found myself in a fight, and actually tended to do pretty well in them. And so then I decided to give it up, and I headed down to college, and then about a month into college, really felt the Lord working in my heart to pursue ministry. I came home at that Christmas break, and some of you know there's still a tournament. It was actually a fairly new tournament at that point. It was the Great Lakes Invitational, and it was down at Joe Louis Arena. And I had guys that I had played with playing on all four of the teams that were in the tournament. And so I went down to go see some of the guys that I had played with play. Well, during one of the intermissions, I was walking through Joe Louis is used to be pretty packed, and I was walking through there. And I came across the dad of one of the guys playing, who actually also had been a manager for our teams. And he stopped, and we started talking. And then he turned to the guy next to him and said, "Man, this guy had the best right hook you've ever seen." He says that, and then he goes, I mean, almost seamlessly, he goes, "So what are you up to now, Dave?" And I said, "Well, I'm actually at college studying to go in the ministry." And he just sort of looks at me and goes, "Well, okay, before you do, can you hit this guy?" You know, that's sort of the seam he did, and we both chuckled and sort of walked away from it. And so that was the way he thought of me at that point, and it was sort of a clash. But the reality of it is, I tell you that story to tell you this one, all right? It wasn't always that way. In fact, the very first two fights I was ever in, actually, I think this was the case, the reason I remember them is because I lost both of them. And in both cases, I was stepping in to defend somebody that was my age from somebody who was older than us. And that was generally the way, I mean, I taught my sons growing up that they could fight in self-defense or defense of someone else. And unfortunately, two of them were always looking to defend somebody else. They really liked defending other people. But I had stepped in, and because I was trying to be like the defender peacemaker, and this was a long, long time ago, back in the 60s, all right? So there used to be sort of this unwritten rule that you didn't throw the first punch. And so we're going back and forth, and I said to them, you know, they're basically changing. I said, and I remember saying the first time, "Well, you throw the first punch." And he landed it dead in my nose, and, you know, blood's pouring out, end of fight. And I learned pretty quickly that my dad actually used to say, you don't fight your friends, so if you're in a fight, you're not fighting your friends. And his point was, you don't stand there and put your face in front of somebody to blast it. You don't do that. And I learned that lesson pretty well. In fact, I carried that lesson into my father. And this might be not attractive to some of you, but just let me work out, all right? So I used to regularly tell them, under the guidelines of, you're not the aggressor, you're a defender. You're protecting or defending. But I would say to them things like, do not get close to them. right? I mean, there's an adult man in our church who had a guy jam his forehead into his nose and break it because he was too close. And I used to always tell my boys, you always keep them an arm's length away so you can see what they're doing, right? You don't ever. And so I felt like a dad. I needed to teach my sons how to protect themselves, how to defend themselves. And I think sometimes the Church of Jesus Christ has the same potential liability as I did as a little kid, is to not realize that a fight is not a friendly situation. And often the Church of Jesus Christ has been harmed very badly precisely because it doesn't recognize that it actually is in a fight. In fact, at times, there have been really hard movements among professing Christendom to try to eliminate fight imagery from the description of the Christian life. I mean, it's not uncommon for modern denominations to not want to include, for instance, in their hymnals, songs that have any kind of military terminology, like "Onward Christian Soldiers Marching as to War," because that is a bad image for our day, and so we need to recede it. Obviously, we don't agree with that, because we sang one this morning that talked about us being in a war, or "O Church, Arise." And the reason we shouldn't, we must do this carefully, right? But the reason we shouldn't run from that imagery is because it's biblical, and also it is really important for us in terms of understanding the kind of context in which we live in this world, because we are, in fact, in a spiritual war. And to ignore it is actually to put the Church of Christ at risk. Because the enemy isn't going to go, oh, hey, you stop singing military songs, so I'll stop fighting. Right? That is not going to happen. The reality is that he is set against the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul believe that. He addressed it a number of times in the scripture, and our text for this morning actually is him telling Timothy that he must fight and how he must fight and why he must fight. So look, if you would, at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 18 to 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, begin verse 18. This command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. You can see at the end of verse 18, because here really is the sort of organizing thought in the passage, that by them you might fight the good fight. So Paul, in sending or leaving Timothy at Ephesus to confront the false teachers, which we started in chapter 1, verse 3, talking about that, and then Paul confronted really sort of what their false teaching was about, and then contrasted that with the grace of God that's been operating in his life, now actually comes back to where he started. And that's why if you look at the beginning of verse 18, it says, this command I entrust to you, he's, I think, referring back to the combination of commands in verse 3, so that you may instruct or command certain men not to teach strange things. And then verse 5, he says, but the goal of our instruction, and if you recall, I said it is actually a word that means commandment. The goal of our commandment is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So Paul comes back to his opening point, that Timothy has a responsibility to engage the false teachings and false teachers in a way that Paul could describe as a fight, right? That he is to fight the good fight. And so he needs to do that. So let's just work through this text, understanding what Paul is trying to say. The command or the mandate that he's given at the end of verse 18 is fight the good fight. And the character of this, as I have said, is a common metaphor that Paul uses for the Christian life and for ministry. He often uses athletics, and you're familiar with those of running the race. We sang that this morning, actually, about running the race. That's a common New Testament metaphor for it, but here he uses a military one. And he's talking about a battle that's going on, that if you live for and serve Jesus Christ, you are engaging in spiritual warfare. That's what Ephesians 6 talks about, that we actually have an enemy who is scheming against us, and so we need to take up the armor that God's given to us so that we might be able to fight and stand in the evil day. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks about the weapons of our warfare not being fleshly but spiritual. So he's there confronting false teaching and says, listen, we need to engage in this warfare with spiritual weapons. It's a fight that's happening between error and the truth, between those who are actually trying to lead people away from the simplicity that's in Christ and those who are trying to remain steadfast in that and not lose that ground. In the second letter to Timothy, Paul will say that he needs to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then talks about how a soldier does. He doesn't entangle himself in civilian affairs so that he may please him who's enlisted him. So he has no problem saying to Timothy, you need to see yourself as a soldier in a spiritual battle. And that's what he's calling him to here. I think it would be helpful for us to recognize that in fighting this good fight, I think there are two dimensions to it that Paul would be urging Timothy about. The first would be a personal one that is connected to his own perseverance. That he is in a fight against his own faith, and he needs to fight that fight and fight it in a certain way. And the reason I say that is because look at what 19 modifies: fight the good faith, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So this isn't just Timothy confronting false teachers for the sake of everybody else. It is also Timothy recognizing that he needs to fight against this personally, that he needs to keep faith and a good conscience. And we'll talk more about that as we move farther into the text. And we need to see that that's always the case. In fact, look over to chapter 4 and verse 16. Because here I think you can see the personal dimension first, and then if I could put it this way, the public dimension of it. 4:16, Paul says to Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear. All right, so you see there's a personal element of this. He says, pay attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in them, remain in them. All right? So he doesn't allow, and if I could say it this way, a kind of watered down sense of eternal security that would allow Timothy to become careless about this fight. That it's not important to fight and to fight well in it. He expects him to engage in the task of perseverance. And Paul teaches that at many points. I mean, just perhaps one of the most common ones is in Philippians 2:12, where he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to want and work for his good pleasure. That is, there's divine work which precedes and energizes it, but he must engage in the responsible participation to it. It's not some kind of sloppy security where you can have the person really abandon the faith and it's all okay. I've told this story many times, but I just think it captures it so well. I remember years ago listening to a pastor by a pastor north of us a couple hours preaching and describing salvation like getting on an airplane. That once you get on that airplane and the door closes, you're going to go where the plane goes whether you want to or not. And essentially what he was saying is getting saved like that. You sort of tell Jesus you want to be saved, and he puts you on the plane, and he's going to take you to heaven even if you don't want to get to heaven. And that's an abominable misunderstanding of the Scriptures. The whole point of what God does when he saves us is never that he saves us and we would somehow not want to get to heaven. I mean, if we're actually saved by Christ, we're given a new birth, and in fact, we love God. Anyone who's born of God loves God, 1 John 5 says. And how could you love God and not want to go to heaven? I mean, it's incomprehensible, right? And what that does is create a kind of false idea of security, which actually undermines the gospel. It reduces the gospel to some kind of a sales transaction with God. Say these magic words and he's now obligated. I mean, you essentially are saying, when I pray the sinner's prayer, I'm saying abracadabra to heaven, and it's got to open, and I'm going to be there no matter what. Paul says, fight the good fight, right? Keep faith and a good conscience. And all of us need to recognize the personal responsibility of this, because true Christianity is a matter of the heart. And what I mean by that is the inner person. We actually have a transformation of our affections so that we love God and we have a heart that worships him, and we need to have that be cultivated in us. It's true Christianity is not some kind of loosely held ideas. And it is not some external performance of religious rituals. Right? And there's lots of that out there. Like, if you just have some things in your head, you're okay. Remember when we went through James, though? It said the demons believe like that and shudder. I mean, a demon knows that Jesus is the Son of God. A demon knows he died and rose again. Simply knowing those things doesn't save a person. Because faith is not just the knowledge of them, it's agreement with them and trust in them. You've come to rest in who Jesus is and what he's done. And that's connected to a new birth. No amount of external ritual will get anybody into heaven. Because what people need is a new heart. And having a philosophy of life that roughly conforms to the content of the Bible is not actually to be born again. And so Paul has no hesitation saying to Timothy, his son in the faith, whom he's confident of, to say, fight the good fight. Don't fail to persevere, Timothy. Fight that fight. But it's also a public dimension here, and we see that, I think, confirmed by what we see happening in verse 20 when Paul illustrates the problem. He says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so they might be taught not to blaspheme. And again, we'll unpack that a little bit more. But from the base of Timothy's personal commitment to the Lord, he is supposed to fulfill his ministerial duties, which is he's to lead the fight against false teaching and false teachers. I mean, that's why he was there. And those things are threatening the health of God's people. So Timothy can't be passive about it. Right? It's not enough for Timothy to go, well, hey, I'm going to hang on to Jesus, and everyone else is going to have to make up their own mind, and we'll just let these false teachers teach their stuff, and, you know, when it all gets done at the end, it'll all get sorted out. No, Paul says to him in verse 3, you need to tell them to stop doing this. And you need to fight the fight about this. Because this is soul destroying. It is church destroying. So don't be a wimp about it, Timothy. And I don't think Timothy was being a wimp. I'm just saying what he's saying is the coward runs from the fight. The person who has the responsibility to stand up and defend the faith must be willing to engage it. Or like Jude says, to earnestly contend for the faith. That there is something wrong with our understanding of the church if we think it is all supposed to be positive. In fact, I mean, I say this regularly when I have opportunity to speak to pastors or future pastors. Titus 1:9 says a qualification of a pastor is that he can teach sound doctrine and can refute those who contradict. Because there are people whose mouths must be stopped. That's what Titus 1 says. And whenever I hear anybody charged with the responsibility of being a shepherd among God's people who says, no, you know, we just focus on the positive. We just tell people what Jesus taught. We don't get sucked into that negative stuff. I mean, here's a thought in my mind, and sometimes it's come out of my mouth, which is, what you're saying is you're not qualified to lead God's people. You're telling people that you won't obey what God says, and you are not qualified to be a shepherd. And that's what God says, right? It's not just Dave Dorn making up his rules. Titus 1 says, this is the way it's supposed to be. And we need to never allow ourselves to think that somehow we can be in a spiritual battle and never confront the enemy. We must do it. We must do it. And when we stop doing it is the very opening that the devil loves, right? Because he is sinister and sneaky. He operates by deception. 2 Corinthians 11 says, his messengers appear as angels of light. No one is ever going to threaten the health of Inner City Baptist Church by showing up in a red outfit with horns and a pitchfork. Going, hey, let me tell you how to follow Satan. That's not the way it works. They actually show up appearing dynamic, charismatic, winsome, and close to the truth. Because the most dangerous lie is one that sort of wraps itself in something that sounds right. Right? If I show up and say, there is no God, I mean, I hope nobody would be fooled by that. If I show up and I say, well, there is a God, but this idea of a Trinity has been historically misunderstood, and the best way to think about it is like this, and all of a sudden I just start describing something that has been recognized for centuries as a heresy. But it sounds like an interesting and plausible explanation of someone trying to teach the truth. That's where the hook comes in. And that's why we have to recognize that we're at war spiritually. Because if you're not realizing that error is on the march, you won't have the stomach to obey this kind of a command. Fight the good fight. And remember, we said at the beginning of this book that Paul has written it to Timothy, but he's written it for the hearing of everybody else, too. And that's why it's important for all of us to do it, because it doesn't do a whole lot of good if the pastors of our church are earnest and committed to fighting it, but the congregation essentially drops its guard. Right? Because at some point, that's going to be an opening for the devil. Now, let me just quickly balance that, right? The Bible uses a number of metaphors, all right? He talks about fighting the good fight. Paul describes his ministry at Thessalonica in terms of a nursing mother. So we have to be careful that we don't become imbalanced. I mean, I remember getting a letter years ago from a guy, actually, I had known him back in the 80s, and there was some controversy happening, and he was on the other side of it, and I think a very dangerously wrong side of it, and I was publicly on the other side, defending the inspiration of Scripture as being of the original writings and not of some particular English translation. And this guy sent me a letter, and it was the only time I ever gotten this letter. I mean, it just cracked me up. I started laughing. First line of the letter said, greetings in the name of my Lord who teaches my hands to war and my fingers to do battle, which is a quotation from Psalm 144:1, or possibly Psalm 18. I think it was the 144:1 he used. And I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be a fun letter. I mean, you come out the door with that one. And it was reflective of his mindset, which I think had become everything's a fight, right? And in fact, not balancing the call to be willing to fight with 2 Timothy 2, which says the servant of the Lord must not strive, right? That's the tension, and you shouldn't be a brawler, right? I just talked about one of the things that God, to begin the sermon, one of the things God really had to work in my life was the tendency, having grown up playing hockey, of solving your problems quite physically, right? And I knew that if I was going to go in the ministry, that was not going to be the way to solve my problems, right? And I remember in my sophomore year with my roommate up against the door and my hand like this, thinking, I can't do this anymore. And I had to really wrestle with that. Because I need to fight the good fight, but that doesn't translate into being a brawler or being so pugnacious that you don't balance off the metaphors, right? And that's the thing I just want to counter, right? We have to be ready to fight for the faith in our personal and public lives among God's people, but we need to recognize the reasons why, and we're going to see that, and also how we do it so that we don't use the responsibility to actually act in an ungodly and unhelpful way. And so look at now what he says in verse 19 with the phrase there, keeping faith and a good conscience. And what he's doing here is he's using two characteristics of how Timothy is to fight the good fight. They are actually statements connected to modifying fight the good fight. You do this, Timothy, keeping faith and a good conscience. And so the manner in which we engage in this fight, I think, and here's the way for myself trying to understand and hold to him would be, the first is that we must fight the good fight with sincerity. With sincerity. And I'm taking that from that word faith, keeping faith. In this case, faith, I believe, means believing, trusting. So what Paul's telling Timothy is that he is to believe the things that he teaches and has been taught. So I'm talking it as sincerity because I think what Paul would be saying here is it's possible for people to be fighting the fight without genuinely believing the truth about which they're fighting, right? And that's going to have significant personal and public consequences if you don't really believe. That is, you trust it, you rest in that truth. There must be a kind of genuineness in the heart about that. This is essentially a call to remain loyal or faithful to the gospel. Don't drift from it, Timothy. Don't water it down in your mind and heart. Fight against self-righteousness, intellectual pride, a kind of theoretical Christianity that isn't exhibited in the life. And the reason I say those three things is because of what Paul has been saying about the false teachers, right? They are engaging in fruitless speculations and mere talk. They love to debate and talk about things, but they're not actually committed to the gospel. They are actually looking to the law in order to produce sanctification. That's a form of self-righteousness, right? I can be holy by my efforts to keep the law. And Paul's confronted them about that and said, no, the law is not for that purpose. The law is for those who are sinful, right? And we talked about that a few weeks ago. He describes them as being confident about things that they're asserting in the topic, and they don't even realize that they don't understand it. That's why I said a kind of intellectual pride to them. I mean, it's possible for us to have a kind of insincerity where the internal realities of our life do not match the things that we're professing. And Paul says, Timothy, if you're going to fight this fight, you need to keep faith. You need to hold on to your trust in the gospel, to your confidence in the power of God to change you, to limit your trust in terms of what you're looking for as a teacher and as a follower to the Word of God, not intellectual things that may sound interesting and knowledgeable, but actually go away from the truth, lead to just controversy and speculation. Those are the kinds of things that Timothy has been told by Paul. And so we need, if we're going to fight the good fight, have to be doing it with sincerity. We genuinely believe this thing, right? The reason we would be motivated to cling to it and contend for it, right? Personal perseverance and public defense. The reason we want to cling to that truth and we're willing to contend for that truth is because we really believe it. We think this is what God said, and to believe something else is deadly. So we're going to hold fast to the truth, and we're willing to speak on behalf of the truth against those who would be speaking wrongly about it, right? We're willing to contend precisely because we believe it, not because we're trying to make a name for ourselves, not because we're flowing from some kind of self-righteous pharisaical stance, but we're flowing from a heart that is captured by the truth. And if it's the truth, it matters. It matters for us, and it matters for other people. And so we're motivated to stand on that, and we carry it out that way. Notice the second statement in verse 19. Not only did it keep faith, Timothy says keeping faith, but he also says keeping a good conscience. So I would add to the sincerity, and I know these overlap somewhat in our way of talking about things, but I would add integrity. We must fight the good fight with integrity. This is the second mention of a good conscience in this opening section of Timothy. Remember back, I read it already, verse 5. He says the goal is love from a good conscience. And so now he comes around and says, Timothy, keeping a good conscience. And part of the reason he'd be saying that, jump over to chapter 4 and look at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, but the Spirit, 4:1, explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So Paul is concerned that the false teachers and the effect of their teaching is actually damaging the consciences of God's people. It's a threat to them. And so that's why Paul starts, I believe, by saying, Timothy, what we're writing and saying, the goal of it is a love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Right? And the false teaching is actually something that doesn't produce that. And in fact, it's flowing from a conscience which has been badly affected by the acceptance of false teaching, which Paul says is rooted in demonic activity. Right? It's deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And that's why it destroys the conscience of God's people. I mean, we don't have, since we're going to hit it again later in the book, I'm just going to give a quick statement on what the conscience is. It is a moral faculty in humans that is a part of our creation. It operates like a judge. Okay, if I could put it this way, it passes a judgment on ourselves. Romans 2 talks about it either excusing or accusing. In a very real sense, the conscience simply is like a buzzer that operates on the basis of the standard given to it and immediately functions. Right? So if I go, well, so like, I mean, I just do the illustration. When I had my roommate up against the door with my fist, it, all of a sudden my conscience passed judgment. Right? It went, meh. It knew that I was beginning to violate the standard of what God would consider to be right. It just buzzes. Okay? The problem is that sometimes the standard is wrong. And the scriptures warn us about that. That your conscience may be twisted or, like we just saw, seared. Your conscience may be wrongly informed so that you actually now have a standard in you that buzzes actually when it's not correct to do so. Because conscience is not infallible, right? And that's an important truth that we need to realize, that we're not actually to think that conscience replaces the Word of God or the Spirit of God. But we cannot treat it as insignificant. I mean, I preached through Romans 14 years ago, but if you remember Romans 14 near the end of the chapter, he talks about somebody not doing something that actually was permissible, but they shouldn't do it because they have a conscience issue. And if their conscience was signaling no, Paul says, do not violate your conscience because you can't be doing it of faith at that point, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So here's a delicate thing that we have to work through and wrestle with in the light of Scripture, that we are trying to have our conscience shaped by the Scriptures. But clearly, the overriding principle here of it is this, is that if we knowingly and deliberately sin against conscience, we are doing great damage to ourselves. Right? I mean, I did the buzz, but if you take it in terms of scriptural pictures, what happens is when we begin to sin against our conscience, it goes from meh to meh. And Paul can describe in Ephesians 4 that it's possible for a person to get past feeling. They become callous. Right? And one of the worst things that we can do to our own soul or to the good of God's people is begin to treat conscience as it's insignificant, as if it's not an issue that matters in terms of our fighting the good fight, of our seeking to walk with God in a way that's marked by integrity. Because if we know something to be wrong and we are choosing to do it, we cannot have a good conscience about that matter. Right? And so Paul would be saying, here's a great danger for your soul and for the congregation at Ephesus, that if conscience is ignored or disregarded or violated in a clear way, then it's going to damage you, right? And so Paul wants him to be certain that he understands, if we talk about this keeping faith and a good conscience, that the goal here is right living and right doctrine. So when you talk about fighting the good fight, at times there are people who have engaged it purely as a doctrinal exercise, and they might have their theological T's crossed and I's dotted, but their life is violating the standard of a good conscience. They're not a person of integrity. And ultimately, it will cause things to begin to collapse inward, because our conscience does matter significantly. Now, the good news for us, all right? The good news for us is that the work of Jesus Christ is the answer for our conscience. I mean, this is a significant point in the book of Hebrews, right? The difference between the Old Testament sacrificial system and the sacrifice of Christ was that in the continual offering of those sacrifices, there was a constant remembrance of sin, and the offerer never had a sense of a fully cleaned conscience by virtue of that. That there was this constant thing. And Hebrews 10 comes along and says, there's one sacrifice that actually does that. And so now we can approach God confidently, because the answer to our conscience is found not in ourselves, but in the fully sufficient and efficient, effective work of Jesus Christ. That he has done what needs to be done so that the guilt of our sin can be removed and we are actually granted a standing before God of righteousness, so that we have the answer for the day of judgment. But that doesn't mean, because of the finished work of Christ and the fullness of that, that we are somehow permitted to just trample all over our conscience. I can just do whatever I want to do now because Jesus is my righteousness. Boom, 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 out to sin. I mean, that's actually the revelation of a heart that doesn't get the gospel. Right? Should we sin more that grace would abound? What's Paul say to that? God forbid, or may it never be. Right? That is not in the heart of the person who really understands what Jesus did for him. In fact, I would suggest to you, in many ways, the life of a Christian is a life that grows downward in humility and repentance. I mean, I don't think at any point we should actually start to think that we're anything less than a sinner. I mean, what did Paul describe himself as? The chief of sinners. I mean, Paul wasn't saying, Timothy, so get perfect. He was saying, maintain a good conscience. That is, if you know what God says to do, live in keeping with that. And if your conscience strikes you that you have departed from that, then deal with that in the way God has appointed to you. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us. Forgive us and cleanse us. mean, a conscience that is good is a conscience that has access to the truth of God and is responsive to that truth, relying in the work of God. And again, here's where the false teachers are going wrong. Right? They're minimizing the work of Christ, and they're minimizing, therefore, the role of grace, and they're minimizing the sanctifying power of God through the good news about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and they're shifting their attention to the law in a way that is rooting their effort to grow in them rather than in response to what Jesus has done for them. And so their conscience is being damaged by it because they have to inevitably become very either deaf to conscience or game about it. I mean, I grew up, I said, playing hockey, and I played hockey with a number of guys who came from Catholicism. And I can remember listening to them at times, as we'd get toward the weekend, making jokes about making certain that they went to confession early on Saturday so that they could have a clean slate for Saturday night. Right? I mean, they already had their mind set on sinning against God, so they wanted to play the religious ritual that they needed to so that they could sort of wipe off the old stuff and then have a clean slate to go get the new stuff. Think that would be a good conscience? I mean, that's a system that actually teaches you to abuse your conscience by twisting the conscience into a legalistic game. Right? And the same thing happens inside us. I mean, I'm convinced that this issue is so important because of the reasons he moves to. Right? And you may have noticed I didn't tackle a part in verse 18, so I want to step back to that because I think Paul supplies two motives for why Timothy should fight the good fight. The first is his commission. Look at verse 18. This command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, by them you fight the good fight. So he talks about a command being entrusted to Timothy and prophecies made about Timothy. And I think what Paul does here is rooted in Timothy's call and commission. And I think it has both of those, right? The original commissioning of Paul, that's the prophecies, and this immediate commission he has to stay at Ephesus and confront these false teachers. And I think that's the way he sets it up, even though he does them in reverse order, right? I'm entrusting you with a command, Timothy, and that command is in keeping with the prophecies that were made about you. In chapter 4, verse 14, he talks about Timothy having a spiritual gift that was recognized in prophecies about him with the laying on of the hands of the elders. And while I can't say this dogmatically, I take that to be connected to Acts 16. Remember, Paul's on his second missionary journey. He had been in Derbe and Lystra on the first missionary journey, and God had graciously done a good work. He comes back through there, and when he's there, he sees Timothy, and he wants to take Timothy with him. He wants him to join the missionary team. And now, the text doesn't explicitly say it, but here's what I think is what he's referring to. You remember when Paul in Acts 13 was sent out by the church at Antioch to the missionary task, what happened? They prayed over them and laid hands on them and sent them out to the work. And so what I think happened in Acts 16 was Paul says, listen, I want to take Timothy, and verse 2 says he was spoken well of by his church. And I think they had a time in which the leaders of the church there put their hands on Timothy to set him apart for the work of joining Paul's team. And just like in Acts 13, pre-close of the canon, it was the Spirit said, separate for me Saul and Barnabas to the work that I want to send them, that there was something like that that took place in Acts 16. And it's described here as prophecies, described that way in chapter 4 as well. So what Paul is appealing to when he talks about those prophecies made concerning you, I believe, is when Timothy was originally set apart for this work. A part of what you were set apart to do, Timothy, is to engage in this good fight. That's what you were set apart for. And then the command I entrust to you, he's saying, and that's also why I left you at Ephesus. So it's sort of a double statement about his commission. Your original commissioning to be a part of the missionary team included statements about this reality of what you're going to have to do. And I think, again, I'm trying to fill in a little bit, and I want to do it carefully. But you remember what happened on the first missionary journey? Who was with them and bailed out? John Mark. And he bailed out as they had conflict. And John Mark didn't want to go any farther with that, and he bailed. And so I think probably wrapped up in the call by Paul to Timothy to come and join him in the commission of him, it was, hey, you're stepping into a fight. And Paul's reminding him of that. This is part and parcel of what it means to serve God in this way. Remember the passage I quoted from Titus chapter 1? It's not just teach true doctrine, but refute those who contradict. Timothy, this is what God has called you to do. And Timothy, this is what I left you at Ephesus to do. So do it. Fight the good fight. This is rooted in your obedience to the work of God in your life and your responsibility as his servant. So he tries to motivate him by reminding him of his commission. But then even, a more striking one is what happens at the end of verse 19 and into 20, because he motivates him by the consequences associated with not heeding what Paul's saying. Notice verse 19 says, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And then these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. The consequences of not fighting the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience on a personal level are incredibly high. I mean, that's what the end of verse 19, the high personal cost of insincerity and hypocrisy. That you could be doing God's work, you could be serving God, but if you're not actually holding to the faith and a good conscience, that it will eventually lead to a shipwreck. I mean, it might not be exposed till the final day. Remember Matthew 7? Those guys stand in front of Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out many demons? What did Jesus say? He says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. I mean, think about the jarring contrast there. Hey, we prophesied, we cast out demons. And Jesus says, you're a worker of iniquity. You know what that is? That's an awfully bad conscience, right? It's someone who actually wants to do the work of God, but for some other reason than a desire to hear the will of God and do it. That's what Matthew 7 talks about. And so Paul says, listen, there can be people who are fighting the fight, but if they're not holding to faith and a good conscience, they're going to shipwreck. Do you know who one of those was we see traced out? Paul's teammate, Demas, whom he calls one of his fellow workers, who then says in 2 Timothy 4, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. I mean, there is an enormously high cost of being insincere and hypocritical. I would even argue And I think I could make this on the case at least of observation that almost every apostasy I have ever seen started in the conscience. People choosing to do things that they know are wrong, and it twists and turns until eventually they have to come to grips with the fact that what they love and what they're doing is not consistent with what they say they believe. And they abandon it. They walk away from it. And it's not a theological issue first. It's an issue of the heart. And so Paul says to Timothy, keep your faith. Keep a good conscience. And then he illustrates it with the high congregational cost of apostasy. That is, that they must engage from time to time in the issue of handing someone over to Satan, which we know from, I think, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is referring to the process of church discipline or excommunication. That is, conversion, right? A profession of faith in Christ is to go from the dominion of darkness and Satan into light and identified as one of God's people. But when someone abandons the faith, whether that's creed or conduct, the church cannot any longer accept their profession of faith because it's incredible. It's not believable. Right? So if somebody came up, all of a sudden is a part of our assembly, and they say, hey, you know, I've been reading some stuff from these people who drop by my house, and I think it's a little convincing. You know, I don't think Jesus is a part of the triune God. He was a good man, great teacher. He might be a God, but he's not the God. They say that. What would God say we're supposed to do? God would say we're supposed to put that person out of the assembly, which would mean we're taking them from the sphere that's under the lordship of Christ, the household of God, and we're moving them back out into the sphere that is under the dominion of Satan. We're handing them over to Satan. Same thing would be true if they said, yeah, I believe the gospel, but I don't think it's a problem to be involved in sexual immorality. I mean, and I know I can say this because 1 Corinthians 5 is that, right? There's a guy involved in sexual immorality, and Paul says you need to hand him over to Satan. You need to remove him from the assembly of God's people. And so this happened with Hymenaeus and Alexander. They were two people who fit this category of false teacher, and it was disruptive to the congregation, but had to be done. Because, like 1 Corinthians 5 says, it's like leaven that leavens the whole lump, or the teaching comes in and upsets whole households, Titus chapter 1. So it must be resisted in a way that blocks it from. The goal, I think, here is so that they might see how wrong it is to blaspheme, right? They might be taught not to blaspheme. So the goal would be to say, you're among God's people blaspheming actually the name of Jesus Christ and the gospel, and you cannot remain among God's people, so we're putting you out with the hope that you'll see the seriousness of this. That what you're doing is actually not evidence of the new birth and is not consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you mark the line between them, so that God is honored. I mean, folks, we're in a spiritual warfare. Our enemy is deadly and deceptive. Our loyalty to Christ must be undivided and fully devoted. I mean, that's the reality of it. If we want to fight the fight that he calls us to, the good fight, then it can only be done properly with confidence in God, keeping faith, and I would say as well, regular and constant confession to God, a good conscience. if we are in any way letting those become back burner or ignored parts of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then we are in great danger, personally and congregationally. We cannot think that the enemy has called a ceasefire. He never does. We must always be ready to fight the good fight. Let's pray together, please. Lord, thank you so much for this passage, even though it has things in it that are difficult, we have to wrestle with, think about. It is so profoundly important that we recognize that you have called us to yourself through the good news that you save sinners, not on the basis of works, but on the basis of grace. That gift given to us because of Christ's righteous life and sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection, that we can have forgiveness and a clean conscience, that we can be saved. And so help us to be confident in the gospel and live consistently with it, not desiring fight, but never running from the fight that you've called us to for the souls of people, the honor of your name, the health of your church. Lord, help us to be faithful to you so that we might stand on the promises you've given in the strength that you supply. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.